Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to those who are mothers, to those who have mothers, to those who had mothers. So if you are able to speak today with your mother, I hope you will. It's also worth remembering that there are ladies in our lives who are not our biological mothers and yet have served us in mothering ways. I can think of ladies throughout my life, really, who were, in a sense, second mothers, third mothers, fourth mothers sometimes, and it's good to express our appreciation to those ladies. We are going to really just jump right in this morning to hopefully give these two books their due attention. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into our lesson. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you that today, in Christ, we are accepted. We are adopted. We thank you that you are the good God who knows us deeply, knows us even better than we know ourselves, and because of Jesus, loves us completely. And so I pray that we would center our standing, our emotions, our thoughts, our actions, that we would center that on you and on the reality of the gospel. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that these two books, especially today, would lift our eyes from the circumstances that we're in to see you for who you are and that we would live appropriately. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And by way of just really brief introduction and reminder of where we are in our series, we are nearing the end. And today we are picking up in the writings and beginning the narrative section of the writings, so the latter portion of the writings. And this will come out as we get into this morning, but we've finished a long section of commentary on the history of really the world, but especially God's people. So if you can think back a couple of months to when we went through Samuel and Kings, where it was narrative, it was history, it was telling us what was happening to the people of God. And then, through these books, we really kind of paused and just considered what God has to say about what his people are doing. And then we're resuming that narrative history now. Today, Lord willing, we'll cover Daniel and Esther. Next week, Ezra and Nehemiah. And then finally, we'll end with Chronicles. So counting today, we have three lessons left, 3 weeks left. We'll end on Memorial Day weekend, the end of May. So that'll come out as you study Daniel and Esther, that it's less, if you will, commentary and more. It's history. It's narrative. And I don't know about you and your reading or your enjoyment of stories. You know, I appreciate fiction. I think fiction has its place. I wish I loved fiction more. Some of you love fiction, and I envy you for that. But I'll just be honest. To me, nonfiction is more incredible than fiction. Every time I read or listen to a fiction book, novel, I think, this story might be amazing, but I know that somewhere out there, there's even a more amazing story that's true. And Daniel and Esther are more amazing stories that are true. If you were writing a fiction novel and you included what we read in Daniel and Esther, nobody would even take it seriously. Like, you expect us to read this fiction and believe that actually might happen. But these stories are true. What we read in Daniel and Esther is more amazing than fiction because it's true. So as we read these, as we overview them, I trust by now that you are quite familiar with the content of these two books. So if I were to ask you to tell me what's in the book of Daniel, you probably could share at least a few stories from Daniel, from the book of Daniel. Maybe you're more familiar with chapters 1 through 6 than you are with 7 through 12, and that's common. If I asked you, what about Esther? What's the story of Esther about? You could probably share a good bit of the story of Esther. And we're going to do this in a brief way this morning, kind of summarize what's in these books, but then we'll spend more time looking at the themes. There are two major themes that come out in both of these books, and that's really what we want to hear and focus on this morning. So anyway, that's where we are. As you consider this chart that I've included in the handout in weeks past, not today, but as we move from commentary to narrative, Daniel reiterates the promise of God's universal kingdom. So God has promised that he is the king and that he will reign one day fully and finally. And Daniel, we see that over and over and over again. Esther then focuses on the preservation of God's kingdom people. So God has promised he's going to preserve his people. And the book of Esther lays out this scenario like, well, will he? And God's promise is again realized that he will. Yes, he will. So that's just a brief kind of introduction to these books. So Daniel reiterates the promise of God's universal kingdom. Here's a summary of the book. This is in your handout. The all-wise and sovereign God will eventually overcome all other kingdoms. How will he do this? By establishing his kingdom through the messianic Son of Man, who is the new Adam. And he, God, will reign over all peoples and nations because of his substitutionary death and resurrection. He will use his royal power to deliver his people from their exile. Not a physical exile, but their exile to death by raising them from the dead. When you read the book of Daniel, maybe you've noticed this, but the word king or kingdom, those two words, show up all throughout this book. Over 250 times in 12 chapters, you'll read king or kingdom. And that alone will give you an idea of what the main message of the book is. We have earthly kings and kingdoms, but there is one king, and there is one eternal kingdom. And that comes out all throughout this entire book. Now, when is Daniel written? This is really important for us to remember. I'm using a slide that we used a couple months ago. This is not in your handout right now. But I want to just, again, we're returning to historical narratives. So I want to make sure that we know where we are in Israel's history. Okay? So we're near the end of the southern kingdom, or Judah. And here we have Jehoiakim. And if you're in Daniel 1, begin reading in verse 1, Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now again, these introductory phrases, these timeline pieces are really important because it centers us in history. So here we have Jehoiakim, king of Judah. In the third year of his reign is when the book of Daniel begins. So we know exactly what's going on. We even know, okay, Jehoiakim, good king, bad king. Well, the red color reminds us that he's a bad king. But following a decent period of good king, Josiah, okay? And yet we know that what's coming is because of the sin of the nation for many, 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 many generations. Eventually, Judah will be overthrown. God will deliver Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. So Daniel 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. These places mean something. These names of countries and kingdoms and people, they mean something. So at this time, Babylon was the dominant power in the Middle East. And of course, this happened over years. It didn't happen on one date specifically. But the empire of Babylon began to stretch, not just from Mesopotamia, Babylon, but then began to conquer other nations and eventually Jerusalem. So this is the time period. This is what's happening. Babylon is the regional power. And Jehoiakim, the king, gives in to the strength of the Babylonian army. And how does he give in to them? Well, look at verse 2. Daniel 1, 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, that's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, why are the vessels important? Well, they're going to come up later in the book. Verse 2, I'm sorry, middle of verse 2. He brought them, Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Shinar, on the map, Shinar is a regional name just for this area between the Tigris and Euphrates River. This would be like, we might call it the state of Shinar. It's a broader name for this region. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar takes over some of the southern kingdom and takes some of the treasury back. And he also takes with him, keep reading, verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Pause there. We tend to read quickly, and we know who this book is going to focus on, right? Who's it going to focus on? Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so we tend to skip over that phrase at the end of verse 3. Both of the royal family. Now, if you remember back when we studied Kings, though God delivers Judah, remember, Judah is the promised line of the Messiah Redeemer, though he delivers Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonians, remember there's this one descendant who survives, this one descendant of the line of David who survives. And we saw that in Kings, and then it mentions it again here. There are members of the royal family who aren't destroyed in very, very inhumane ways, like most of the victims of the Babylonian army. Instead, there are a few members who are taken back to Babylon, who survive, as well as, verse 4, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. I heard someone once say it like this. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is funny because we use like Hebrew names and Babylonian names interchangeably. But these four young men, they went from Jerusalem schools to Babylonian universities. And they excelled in both. But the two different settings require two different ways of living. While still being faithful to God in both, very, very different contexts, right? And there's some long connected application then, I think, to young people today and upbringing, and then even post high school education. But that's a long connection, not a direct application. All right, you probably are familiar with the rest of this opening paragraph, where the Babylonian leaders, they say, okay, young men, you're going to be part of our training. Daniel, as a book, is laid out pretty logically. The chapter divisions are, for the most part, divisions of stories or of visions. So just generally, the chapters help us divide the book into these manageable, smaller chunks. And I'm not going to read every word here. For the most part, you will understand some of the events, okay? If I were to ask you, where's the story of Daniel in the lion's den? You'd probably say, it's in Daniel. Where's the story of the fiery furnace? It's in Daniel. And you maybe even remember stories like the finger on the wall, right? The finger writing on the wall, that's in Daniel. And of course, there are others as well. Then the second half of the book, chapter 7 through 12, we have four different visions. And what's interesting is in the first part of the book, you have Daniel interpreting other people's visions. The second half of the book, you have Daniel receiving visions and needing a helper, an interpreter for those visions. Okay, but the book should not be, even though it is divided in the first half and second half, we shouldn't disconnect those two halves, because there is quite a bit of overlap, and you see this some ways with the parallels, and the letters here try to just point out these parallels. So with chapter 2. There's a four-part image. Maybe you remember this. Okay, there's a massive image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in a dream, and the head is gold, and so on. Well, back here in Vision 1, chapter 7, there are four beasts. Okay, so that number four is parallel. It's repeated. And then you have here refusal to worship. This is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're part of this massive crowd, and the king says, bow down and worship this image, and they don't. Well, then in chapter 6, you have Daniel's refusal to stop praying, right? The king says, well, the king is kind of tricked into making this decree that nobody can pray to any other God or any other person than him, and Daniel refuses to stop praying to the true God. And then in the middle here, chapters 4 and 5, you have these two events that really humble the king. They humble the king. Different kings, but they're both humbled. And then it's worth noting that the timeline isn't specifically chronological, right? So you have Babylon, world power, king is Nebuchadnezzar, king is Belshazzar. Then it switches later in time to the Medo-Persian Empire. But then the visions here, chapters 7 and 8, they refer back to this time. That's when they happen, okay? So I just show this just to remind you that though it is narrative history, the history is written with a purpose, and so it's not always written strictly chronologically. That's why those introductory phrases are so important. In the third year of. It's supposed to center us in history and go, this is when it's happening. Okay, this is how history books do it today. History textbooks, right? They'll say, okay, in this year this happened, this year this happened. This is the God's way, the ancient Hebrew way of saying this is the year that this happened. Now, that's just a brief kind of overview of the book of Daniel. Again, I'm trusting that you're familiar with at least some of the events in the book of Daniel. We're going to move now, and we'll come back to Daniel, but right now we're going to move to Esther. We're going to move to Esther. So you can maybe keep a finger in Daniel 1 or keep a bookmark there and turn to Esther. Esther comes right before Job, which of course comes right before Psalms. Now I'm going again quickly through these two books because I trust you're familiar with some of the content, and because they communicate similar themes. And so we'll return to the books when we look at the major themes. The book of Esther presents the God who preserves his people. Let me insert a little comment here that's true for both Daniel and Esther. Who is the hero of Daniel? Who is the hero of Esther? Well, at a human level, we're tempted to say, well, Daniel is. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. Or Esther is. Or maybe Mordecai. Though these characters have some really good traits in them, and you know, Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us that we should be encouraged by the faithfulness of God's people, saints who lived faithfully, especially during difficult times, like Daniel and Esther. The hero is not Daniel. It's not Esther. It's not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The hero is God. He is the hero of the whole Bible, but especially in these books. We're not meant to read Esther and go, well, be like Mordecai, or be like Esther. We're meant to read Esther and go, God is amazing. God keeps his promise. God is so powerful that he can turn the hearts of kings, if you will, turn them on a dime, change their mind, change their plan, change their purposes. He can even use unusual events, like the reading, like the midnight reading of the Chronicles of the Kings, to change a king's mind that then changes what's going to happen to the Jewish people. We're to read these stories that, again, are more amazing than fiction, and they're true, and go, boy, I'm thankful for the faithfulness of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Esther, but God is the hero. He's the one who is all-powerful and who always keeps his promises. So, a summary of the book of Esther. God discreetly and sovereignly preserves his people from Haman's extermination by honoring Esther over Queen Vashti and by honoring Mordecai over Haman, resulting in his people's joy in order to foreshadow the Messiah's future work. I'm giving you a little bit of what's coming up at the end of our lesson, if we have time, which is this book is all about reversal. It's all about reversal, right? The people who were in power and who had evil plans, they're the ones who receive the evil plan. They're the ones who are no longer in power. This book is all about the reversal. The Jews who were persecuted and kind of forgotten, all of a sudden they're the ones who are chasing their enemies and conquering them. And in that way, this book foreshadows the gospel reversal, right? We who deserve death because we are enemies with God, God in his loving kindness reverses it through Jesus. That now we're adopted as his children and we're heirs of his kingdom. And in that way, this book really just reminds us that God is in the business of changing things. He's in the business of reversing fortunes. And he does that for sinners. Again, I trust you're familiar with the content of Esther. Let me just remind you where Esther is in timeline. Okay, Esther 1 verse 1 gives us our dates. Look at Esther 1 verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, in the case there's more than one, this is the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when that king sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, verse 3, in the third year of his reign. Okay, so very specific. We know which king. We know like the spread of his dominion, the spread of his empire, and which year of his reign. So Esther starts in 486 BC. Now, if you back up, Daniel was taken into captivity in 605. Okay, so some quick math tells me, well, it's maybe 20-ish years between Daniel going into captivity. Did I get that right? 120 years. Sorry, 120. See, I'm not good at math. Okay, so it's about 120 years. But so much has changed. So much has changed. It was Babylon that was the world power. Okay. Now it's Persia. See, Babylon falls to Persia. And the new king, right away in his reign, he decrees that exiles can start going back to their homeland. But Esther and her family, and there are quite a few others, they don't go back. Now, we're not meant to make a judgment call on that, should they have gone back or not. Generally, it would have been good for them to go back. But they may have been prevented by all kinds of sovereign, you know, providential circumstances. And they remain in Persia. So the Persian Empire is massive, way bigger than the Babylonian Empire. It truly is the world power. It truly is. And this map doesn't even show you the extent of it. Okay, but here you see where Susa is. This is where the story takes place. Is in this city. Okay, again near where Daniel was in Babylon, but the next major city over, if you will. And the book of Esther is an amazing story. It's an amazing story how first half, God's people face this grave danger. The danger is that they're going to be eliminated. God's people will be destroyed. Now you might think, well, wait a second. I thought this happened just in Susa. But the decree is for the entire empire. And as you see, no matter where the Jews were living at that time, they're probably under Persian control, Persian reign, both in the Promised Land as well as anywhere else they may have gone. So that decree, best as we can tell, would have wiped out the Jews completely. So that's the decree. And God uses Esther and her courage to then bring a great deliverance. But it's not Esther's deliverance, it's God's deliverance. And he uses Esther. And so then by the end of the book, the Jews are the ones who are overpowering their enemies and even destroying, killing their enemies. And this is an amazing story. This, of course, sets up the Feast of Purim, which the Jews then celebrate for centuries to come. Generally speaking, the book goes from the threat and trusting God in the threat to then experiencing God's deliverance and responding appropriately with praise. So already with Daniel and Esther, already you've probably gotten a little bit of a feel for the major themes of these two books. And before we look at it again more closely, just try to put yourself in historical context, okay? God promised that through his chosen people, there would be a redeemer, a Messiah. And that Messiah would come through a specific line, a specific family tree. That family tree is threatened, and except for really, specifically to tell one king, everybody else is wiped out. That king is taken into Babylonian captivity. That's how Daniel begins. And then throughout the book of Daniel, we see all these tests of who's really in charge. Who's really in charge? Is it Nebuchadnezzar or is it God? Is it Belshazzar or is it God? Is it Darius or is it God? And then we have these visions where God is speaking, in a sense, to and through Daniel, saying, listen, this kingdom, this Babylonian kingdom, it's going away. Some kingdoms after it, they're going to go away. There's only one kingdom that's going to last forever, because there's only one God who oversees all kings, who is more powerful than all earthly kings. Either God's in complete control or he's not. And Daniel shows us over and over and over again that God is in complete control. Then Esther, the story of Esther, right? Now we're 120-ish years later, and there's this law that can't be revoked, humanly speaking. It's a law to wipe out the Jews. And if you're a Jew, you're thinking, wait, God promised to send a deliverer. And he even preserved it during Daniel's time with this one king who, you know, his life was spared. And now here we are 120-ish years later, and now we're all going to die. And yes, it certainly is about like the death of real humans in real time. But it's even like the crisis is greater than that. Is God's promise going to die? Are God's people going to be wiped out so that there's no promised rescuer? And God, through the story of Esther, says, listen, I'm in the process of reversing things. I'm in the process of changing kings' minds, of taking those who are persecuted and seemingly forgotten and putting them in positions of influence and power. And it's all God. He certainly uses faithful people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Esther, and Mordecai. But it's God who does it. So when we look at these two main themes, I hope you see these all throughout these two books. The first main theme is that God is the one who has absolute rule over all nations. Now, guys, this is something that you have to wrestle with. Maybe you've already wrestled through it. But there are two truths that cannot both be true. Either God is in charge of everything and never, ever, ever is there anyone or anything who has more power than God, or he's not. Those both can't be true. There are some who believe, well, God has some authority, but it's limited. We saw in Job that even Satan has to come get God's permission. And these two books remind us of that over and over and over again, that God is the one in charge. And though it seems like he's not, he always, always is. So go back to Daniel. We're going to take just a few minutes here and kind of survey the first six or seven chapters. Stories that I trust are familiar, but I want you to see what is going on in these stories. There's really a question throughout the first six chapters. And here's the question. Who's in charge? Yeah. The question is, who's in charge? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Is it Darius?
No, it's God.
No, it is God. And we see that over and over and over again. So in chapter one, what's the question there? Well, there's a lifestyle that's presented to these young men, these youths. The lifestyle would involve them defiling themselves. Now, this is verse 8. And don't take this verse to mean that, well, all kinds of, you know, all food that looks like that is bad. Because the New Testament puts that, you know, put that to rest. Okay. The issue in verse 8 is that partaking of the king's food would defile Daniel. That's the issue. It wasn't so much the food or even the wine. It was the fact that in some way, which we're not told specifically how it was, that Daniel would be defiled. Maybe it connected to Old Testament law. Maybe it connected to like meat and drink offered to idols. We're just, it's not clear. But don't take this and go, okay, well, like all these foods then are defiling or unclean. Well, the rest of the Bible, again, puts that to rest. The issue is Daniel going to defile himself or not? And as you know the story, verse 12, Daniel says, test us for 10 days. Then verse 13, then see what the outcome is. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Verse 17, God gave learning and skill. Verse 18, when the king commanded they should be brought in, the chief brought them in. Verse 19, right in the middle, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Again, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding, he found them 10 times better. Talk about an ACT score boost, right? 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So the issue here is Nebuchadnezzar's lifestyle or God's lifestyle? Live sinfully or live righteously? And the answer is given to us. Right? If you're faithful to what God calls you to do, then God will honor that. God will honor that. What's the issue in chapter 2? Well, you probably know the story of chapter 2. Right, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he gathers his wise people together, and he says, tell me about my dream. And they say, well, you tell us about your dream. And he says, nope, you tell me about my dream. And they say, we can't do this. You're supposed to tell us, then we'll tell you the interpretation. And he says, nope, if you don't tell me what my dream was and the interpretation, you're all going to die. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what happened. And so Daniel hears about this because he's one of the ones who's going to die. And he appeals, and he says, well, give me a little bit of time, and I'm going to ask my God, and I'm going to see if God will give us the interpretation and what happens. Verse 18 of chapter 2, picking up here right in the middle. Daniel told them, that's Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, to seek mercy so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed. Verse 19, God answers. Then the mystery was revealed. So Daniel responds, verse 20, and says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom and knowledge. Verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. So then, verse 24, Daniel goes in and says, I'm ready. Verse 25, his boss brings him to the king and says, here's the man who says he can interpret it. In the beginning of verse 31, Daniel says, this is what you saw. Verse 36, he says, now I'm going to tell you what it means. This is the interpretation. Okay? So all this is going on, and Daniel is answering. What is the response? Look at verse 47. Why did God do all this? Verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Pause. So here's an earthly king who has as much earthly power as anyone could imagine. Nobody has ever resisted his rule on earth. And when they did resist, I should say, I mean, they put up a fight, but he annihilated them. Like, nobody is stronger than King Nebuchadnezzar here on earth. Why does God reveal to Daniel the dream, the interpretation? So that Nebuchadnezzar would say, truly, your God is God of gods, and your king is King of kings. That's why this story happens. Does Nebuchadnezzar learn his lesson? It's so interesting because the vision in chapter 2 is about this image, this four-part image. How does chapter 3 begin? What does he do? He made an image. It's like, well, okay, he didn't really learn his lesson, okay? So you probably know the story. He makes an image. He says everybody has to bow down to this. And these three individuals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow down. So verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, he's furious. He commands they be brought. Verse 14, he says, is it true? Is it true? Verse 15, I'll give you a second chance. If you don't worship, end of verse 15, you'll immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Here's their answer, verse 16. Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, in other words, if you go through with this, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. Nebuchadnezzar responds politely and graciously. No, look at verse 19. He's filled with fury. The expression of his face has changed. He orders the furnace heated seven times more. Their answer is really amazing, right? They say, our God is able to save us, and our God will deliver us. Now you say, what do they mean? Do they mean they knew in that moment he was going to deliver them out of the fiery furnace? Well, I don't think so, because look at what they say in verse 18. If not, I think what they're saying is, listen, God's going to deliver us out of your hands either through death or survival. We'll either survive the fire or through death we'll be out of your hands. We'll be with our God. So their faith in this intense testing, this intense trial, their faith is evident in their response. And you probably know the end of the story, right? They don't even smell like fire. God spares them. Why? Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. Listen to the king, the earthly king, whose power is unchecked on earth. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's pause there. He doesn't bless Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He blesses their God. Yeah. Therefore, verse 29, therefore, here's the decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What? What? So he's not just saying their God's great. He's saying now throughout his kingdom, if you speak against their God. I mean, this is not religious freedom. This is... You can't say anything against their God. What's going to happen? They'll be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins. Okay? Now, is this a wise decree? It's hard for us to say. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be a man of rage and intense emotion. But the fact is, Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging with his words that there's a God over him. There's a king more powerful than him. Chapter 4 begins with King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. Verse 2. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. What's going on here? King Nebuchadnezzar was, you're going to die. Now he says, you speak against their God, you're going to die. And then he says, come follow this God. He's kind of turned into an evangelist almost. He's going to all nations, all kingdoms. And he says in verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. This all-powerful king says, no, there's a king who's more powerful than I am, and his kingdom will never end. The change in Nebuchadnezzar is amazing. It's meant to lift our eyes from earthly powers to the only all-powerful God. Does the change last? I'm glad you asked. Keep reading. Chapter 4 now. He has a second dream. Look at verse 18. I'm just paraphrasing here. The king says to Belteshazzar, which is the name for Daniel, tell me the interpretation All the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. So he's kind of learned his lesson. He's going out to Daniel. He says, Daniel, you're the man. You are the man. Tell me about my dream. Daniel, verse 19, is dismayed. His thoughts alarm him. Why? Well, because Daniel knows what this dream means. And the dream means that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humiliated publicly. Look at verse 25. Pick up in the middle of the verse. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till, okay, here's the purpose of it, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Till you know, Nebuchadnezzar, till the lesson is cemented in your mind that you are not the Most High King. There is another Most High King. What happens? Well, it comes true. In your Bibles, you may see the heading over verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. And then verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar is restored. Why is he restored? Well, he's restored so that he will profess, middle of verse 34, his dominion, that is the Most High, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. End of verse 35, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. There's an amazing change in Nebuchadnezzar through all of this. Nebuchadnezzar is now praising the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar has been put into his place. Now we have to end, but why chapter 5? Why is there this story of the hand on the wall, the finger on the wall? Why? Well, the reason is Belshazzar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's son, hasn't learned the lesson that his father, though it took him a while, learned. And Belshazzar lost it all because Belshazzar thought that he was the one in charge. So look, chapter 5, end of verse 21. Here Daniel is talking to Belshazzar about his dad, about Nebuchadnezzar, right in the middle of 21. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all this, he probably lived through this. If we just pause and think, when Nebuchadnezzar was eating grass like an ox, Belshazzar probably knew. He probably was aware. That's his dad out there living in the fields. He probably knew. And Daniel says, you've not learned your lesson. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And so, fast forward, this kingdom's going to be taken from you. And sure enough, that very night, verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And it goes to Darius. Then we get Daniel in the lion's den, Darius. And again, the whole purpose of the story is to remind Darius, the new king in town, that he's actually not the king. That there is a Most High King who rules over Darius. So chapter 6 ends, look at verse 25. It ends a whole lot like Nebuchadnezzar. This is a different king, different kingdom, but the result's the same. Verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Does that sound familiar? 26, I make a decree in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. Now we could keep going. Esther, like Daniel, is about God's absolute rule over all nations, and so then we are to be faithful in exile. That's the theme throughout Daniel. That's the lesson of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is how to live faithfully in exile. That's what Esther and Mordecai exemplify for us, how to live faithfully in exile. But they're not the heroes. The hero is the God. Our God, the God, the God who is more powerful than Ahasuerus, more powerful than Darius, than Belshazzar, than Nebuchadnezzar. And so for the original recipients of these books, they're living in exile, they're living as persecuted minorities, and they're being told through these stories, lift your eyes. There's a king who's more powerful than these earthly kings. And so be faithful. Be faithful. Do what's right. And whether you experience relief now, you will definitely experience relief in eternity, because his kingdom will never, ever, ever end. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn the lesson from these two books, that you always keep your promises. You are the only one who has full authority over everything and everyone. And so we must be faithful to you, believing your promise and believing that you are in control. Help us to be faithful, even as minorities. Father, we pray that you would do this in us and through us, so that others would say, there is a God in heaven. His kingdom is everlasting. He is the one who rules over all earthly powers. We pray this for your glory. Amen. We are dismissed.